So we're going to jump into the minor prophets. Like we talked about last week, there's nothing less important about the minor prophets. They're just called minor because their books are smaller. Some of them are very small, like Obadiah. But does anyone have a favorite minor prophet? Any minor prophet that you tend to read? Or I know we don't really read the minor prophets a bunch unless we're doing like a... Who do you like, Amos? Yeah, you wrote your paper on that in BLI, right? Yeah. Does anyone else have a minor prophet they like? Well, hopefully after today you will like some minor prophets and want to go read some of them. I really enjoy studying the minor prophets. I just finished, did like a month of studying Micah, and I really enjoyed that. I like them because they're short, so they're easy to kind of do in your own personal study, to just take a book and study the whole thing. That's my devotional time, so I enjoy doing that. You like Jonah? Yeah.
The fish.
That one's nice because it's narrative, so it's pretty straightforward. Well, we're going to be going through the minor prophets canonically, so it's somewhat chronological, but it's not, some of them are out of order, but we're just going to be going through how they are in the Old Testament, in the canon. So starting in Hosea, ending in Malachi. But as we do that, hopefully with our chart and just different things, we can place where they are historically. So the first one is Hosea. What do you guys know about Hosea? What's Hosea known for? Does anyone know? Yeah, God tells him to marry an unfaithful woman.
How many of y'all would have married an unfaithful woman?
Yeah, that's a very specific word only given to. Yeah. Not something to be repeated. So Hosea is known, the title is God's Steadfast Love for His People. And so the background of Hosea, it is pre-exilic. And so is Hosea prophesying to Judah, the southern kingdom, or to the northern kingdom?
Northern.
Northern, yeah. So most of his ministry, the majority of his ministry, is to Israel. I think on your chart you'll see he kind of... there's like a little bit of him in blue, and that's because the end of his life, he was in Judah. Oh, awesome. We have our charts. So Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel until it fell in 722 BC, and then he continued his ministry in Judah. He began his ministry sometime during the reign of Jeroboam II, which was one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. So actually, Jeroboam II, during his reign, so Assyria had been a big threat for a long time, but during Jeroboam's reign, Assyria actually kind of wanes in power for about 50 years. And so Israel actually during this time under Jeroboam II is able to expand, and they actually prosper a lot. So in terms of like the outside in, things look like things are going really well for Israel during this time. They're prospering, there's military expansion, but at the same time that they're prospering and they're expanding, there's moral decline. So things are just getting worse and worse morally. There's all kinds of social injustice. And so while things are looking good on the outside, internally, morally, things are in decay. And so that's when Hosea starts prophesying. And during Hosea's ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel, and it's often called Ephraim and Hosea after the largest tribe, it was characterized by military expansion and moral decline. And so after Jeroboam II's reign, we have six kings in the span of about 30 years. So that's a lot. Four of those kings were assassinated. And the other two became kings, or two of them became kings because of those assassinations. So things were not looking too good for Israel. And then, of course, at the end of that, in 722, Assyria attacks and Israel falls. So Hosea's call to repentance were the last that Israel would receive. They, of course, did not listen. So the theme of Hosea is God's steadfast love for his people despite their continual unfaithfulness. This is represented in Hosea's marriage to an unfaithful woman. Hosea 1:2, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery and departing from the Lord." And so to represent God's covenant faithfulness, he has Hosea take an unfaithful wife. And to say, this is like my marriage to Israel. Though I'm faithful and I've shown steadfast love to you and I've made you my people and I'm your God, you have been unfaithful to me. You're worshiping the Baals. And so that represents not only God's faithfulness, that he continues to be the people's God despite their unfaithfulness. It represents their unfaithfulness and their infidelity in their covenant relationship with God.
And so, how many of us nowadays would actually do that if he told us?
Yeah.
Not too many, I don't think.
No. Yeah, and we can know that God won't tell us. You know, that was a specific prophecy to one of God's prophets. And so none of us are, you know, a prophet like Hosea where we're authoritative. So we can trust that God's not going to call us to do that. But so Hosea's wife, her ways become, I mean, she's just continually unfaithful, just off doing her own thing. So it gets so bad, she actually has to sell herself into slavery because her condition has become so bad. So then God tells Hosea, go redeem your wife from slavery. And that also represents, it's a type of God's redeeming love, that he redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. He redeems us from the slavery of sin. Mm-hmm. And so we see God's covenant, how it's just a type of God's covenant love, that despite our unfaithfulness, he loves us and he's faithful to us. And he redeems us. Of course, while this book shows the depth of God's love, it also shows that God's love is jealous. And it does not tolerate any rivals. And so while his love is steadfast and faithful, he does not tolerate that the people's affections are elsewhere. And so judgment is coming. But that judgment is to bring the people back to him, to restore them. And so that's Hosea in a nutshell. Any questions about Hosea? You guys ready to go on to Joel? Because we got to move pretty fast if we're going to get through all of these. So Joel is a foreshadow of coming judgment. And so we see on the chart that Joel is the first of the prophets chronologically, but this date is disputed. This is kind of the traditional date for Joel, but scholars, there's no consensus on this. So some scholars say, yes, he was a prophet in the 9th century. Some say he was a post-exilic prophet, so as late as, I think, the 5th century, they'll say. And so there's no consensus, and even the actual book of Joel, it doesn't provide any events or dates that ground it historically. So we don't really, I don't think we are supposed to read it really in its historical context, because it's not given. There's no historical context given. What we do know about Joel is that Joel's message is set against the background of three calamities. There's locusts, drought, and famine. So the big one is there's this locust attack. And so that's kind of the big thing that we know is happening in that time. in Judah. And so he reveals that the people are being judged because of their sin. And he writes to call the people to repentance in order to stop the judgment and avert future judgment. So he's saying the swarm of locusts, this drought, and everything that's happening is because of your sin. This is judgment because of your sin, and he's calling the people to repentance. So Joel 2, 12 and 13 says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Joel uses the immediate calamities to point to a coming day of the Lord when a literal army of Gentiles will attack Jerusalem. So when you read the book, you see at first it's kind of a swarm of locusts that's attacking, and then later in the book you see that there will be a future attack of Gentiles that he uses. He connects those two. But the dominant theme in Joel is this concept or this term, the day of the Lord. Have you guys ever heard that before, the day of the Lord? So this is used, this term is used in several of the prophets. And the meaning of it is slightly different for each prophet. So depending on the context, there's a slightly different meaning. But basically what the day of the Lord means is there's a coming day of judgment for the nations and also for Israel. But along with this judgment, there's also a message of hope and restoration. So that's basically what's meant with the day of the Lord. There's judgment coming, but also hope for restoration.
Which Gentiles was he referring to? The Babylonians?
No, we don't know because we don't know the historical context. We don't know. Yeah. So this term will appear in nearly all the writing prophets. And the phrase day of the Lord may refer to current events, future events, and ultimate events. So it can simultaneously be talking about a current event, that there's a current event coming that will bring judgment. It can be referring to a future event and then an ultimate event, which is what we're talking about, kind of end of the world, ultimate event. So, for example, in Joel, the day of the Lord refers to the plague of locusts, which is the current event, what they're currently experiencing. And he uses that to refer to the future invasion of Gentile armies. That's the future event. And the conclusion of God's purposes in the world, which is the ultimate event. So that's what the day of the Lord kind of means. It refers to all three of those things in Joel. So, an interesting study if you wanted to go look at all the minor prophets and all the prophets and where the day of the Lord, that term is used, and you can kind of do a comparison on your own. There's a great chart, if you have an ESV study Bible, they have a great chart in there that compares the meaning of the day of the Lord in all of the prophets. But you can do it on your own, it would be fun. So let's keep moving. Let's go on to our next one, which is Amos, the prophet against social injustice. What do you guys know about Amos? Yeah? Yes. Good, yeah. He says that I'm a shepherd, not a prophet. I know. You know some things, Ranji. You want to share?
Yeah, basically I think God has forced him to prophesy.
Northern Kingdom.
Mm-hmm. But why he was on the southern side, right?
I think that maybe. I think he's from the south, yeah. I think he is, yeah.
So
yeah.
To prophesy about the evil thing that is happening.
Mm-hmm.
And he has a burden for the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
He is involved in the business activities.
Yeah.
But he has taken the responsibilities of prophesying.
Mm.
And he was faithful for that.
Yeah. Yeah, you brought up that first point in your notes, both of you guys did, that Amos was an agrarian businessman and not a professional minister. So that's one thing. If you are in the marketplace and you want a good example, Amos is a great example for you. If he was in vocational ministry, he was in the marketplace, but God used him as a prophet to speak his word. And so Amos 7:14, it says, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said, go, prophesy to my people. And what Amos is best known for are his sermons against social injustice. So we can see in our chart, Amos is prophesying during the end of Jeroboam the second's reign in the northern kingdom in Israel. So in Jeroboam's reign, people are prospering. The people are amassing great wealth, but in that, they are mistreating the poor. So a lot of times they're actually making their money through the oppression of the poor. And so there is so much injustice. So Amos is calling out and saying, you know, you give all these sacrifices, you go through the motions, but that's not what it's all about. You know, you are not being faithful to the covenant in your treatment to the poor. You're not caring for the poor and the needy. And you're basically trying to go through these rituals, almost as if they're magic, that if I just go through these rituals, then God will bless me. And they thought, they were looking at their prosperity, and they thought, this is because God is blessing us. But Amos is saying, no, that this is not because of God's blessing, but judgment is coming because of your sin. So in Amos 2:6, it says, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Mm. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. So Amos is the prototypical social reformer. Mm. He was the first of many prophets throughout scripture and history that would speak against injustice and oppression. So the famous verse in Amos 5:24 is, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So that's Amos. Next, we're going to kind of jump forward and look at Obadiah. So, yeah.
Are we going to be able to use this chart for the test?
No. Huh. But I don't think...
Well, that's blasphemous.
I don't think there'll be dates, sir. You can ask Monty. I think he'll give you more details what's on it. But so Obadiah, we're actually going to flip to the other side. Obadiah.
Trying to help everybody out, Monty.
So Obadiah, the date, similar to Joel, the date for Obadiah is disputed, but it's definitely post-exilic. It's not pre-exilic, so it's either exilic or post-exilic. It's after Jerusalem's been destroyed. We know that about Obadiah. And that is because, well, we'll look at it. So no information is given about Obadiah, the author of the shortest book in the Old Testament. So if you want to read the shortest book in the Old Testament, this is it, Obadiah. And the single purpose of Obadiah was to pronounce judgment upon Edom for their participation in the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's why we know it happened. It's after the exile. It's after the destruction of Jerusalem. Because he's basically, the main message of the book is to pronounce judgment on Edom because they participated. When Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem, they participated in that destruction. So who are the Edomites?
Descendants of Esau.
Yeah, descendants of Esau. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see there's this conflict between these two nations. And so the Edomites, sometimes referred to as Mount Seir, were the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. And Israel had constant trouble throughout her history with the Edomites. And Edom is the nation that the prophets spoke against the most, and the sentence of judgment is pronounced more times against Edom than against any other nation in the Old Testament. Why do you think that is?
Because
Why do you think? Any ideas?
Because of the pride.
What was the question?
So it says that the sentence of judgment is pronounced more times against Edom than against any other nation in the Old Testament. And so I was just asking, why do you think that is? Why do you think Edom was singled out? Exactly. They're family, right? They're descended from the same family. They should be acting as cousins and not, as enemies. And so that's why there's so much judgment.
Now, you know, a lot of times family is worse around family than you are.
But that doesn't mean it's right.
No, it's very wrong. But you know, when you go out around everybody else, you act a certain way.
Yeah.
When you're home, you can cut up. Home,
yeah.
Your family will be the first one to cut you up.
But that's why. Go ahead.
Jacob being, you know, the seed of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And God talks about, you know, I'm going to bless those that bless you. Since always, I guess we're, you know, at war, attacking, whatever. God's people.
Yeah. Then, you know, yeah, definitely. Yeah, any nation that attacks God's people, we're going to see, are going to be judged.
Mm-hmm.
Then we also, you know, there's the verse, right? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Mm-hmm. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He wasn't the chosen one here. Exactly. Mm-hmm. So that's Obadiah in a nutshell. Shortest book, the Old Testament. So Jonah next. Everybody knows Jonah, the disobedient prophet. So we can actually turn back to the first page, and Jonah is prophesying. So he is in, it's the during the reign of Jeroboam the second as well, in the early 8th century. But is Jonah prophesying, is he ministering to the northern kingdom?
No,
who's he ministering to? The Assyrians, to Nineveh in Assyria. And so you may be confused, well, why is he considered a northern prophet, a prophet to Israel? So while his ministry is to Assyria, the book is actually written to Israel. So the book is written to Israel, and it's describing his ministry to Assyria, but it's a message to Israel. So like the Assyrians, Israel could expect judgment if they did not repent and blessing if they did. So we're going to see how it's a message to Israel. But Jonah was called to prophesy against Nineveh, frightened that they would repent and that God would then relent from judgment. Jonah fled to Tarshish. So Jonah's aversion of the Assyrians, it was well grounded. The Assyrians were a very cruel people. And they've been Israel's oppressors for a long time. So, of course, you know, he's like, these are our enemies. These are the people who've oppressed us. I do not want, you know, I want judgment to fall on them. I don't want them to be saved. And so that's why he's reluctant and why he doesn't want to go. So the book was written to provoke Israel to repent through an example of God's mercy to a pagan nation without a covenant. And so he's saying, you know, this pagan nation, when they hear the word of the Lord, when they hear the prophet's word and call to repentance, they repented. And they turned away from their sin and turned to God. If a pagan nation will respond that way, how will God's own people respond? And so it's a message to them. You also need to repent. You also need to turn back to God. Will you respond?
Amen.
As my own people, will you respond like the Assyrians did?
And I also think that.
Yeah, that's the next point, is that the book's also written to remind Israel of their missionary calling. That when God called Abraham, he called him to be a blessing to the nations. That there was a calling on Israel to bring God's blessing to the nations, that through their obedience and through their covenant faithfulness, that God would be glorified among the nations. And so they had a missional calling that they ignored. And so it's also reminding Israel that this message, it anticipates the wide-scale mission to the Gentiles. That in the future, this message will go out into all nations. So God demonstrated his love for the world by bringing repentance to a nation through the preaching of a man who did not care for them and did not even want to be there. Jonah 4:10 and 11 says this, "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant.'" You guys remember that, where the plant grows and then the plant withers, and he's like, "Man, I might as well die. My plant has withered." "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So what we see here is that God is a God of boundless compassion, not just for us, but for them. And so one thing you see in this book, this word pity, is something you see. So, or not pity, but that people desire that others wouldn't perish. So on the boat, when Jonah's on the boat, the sailors don't want to see anyone perish. When Jonah is in Nineveh, the king desires that his people would not perish. And so we see these people, all these people, are showing compassion. They realize, I don't want other people, other humans, to perish. And they're showing compassion, but Jonah never shows compassion for another human being. But we see here, he pities the plant. He doesn't pity the people. He pities the plant that provided him some comfort in his distress. So really, he cares more about his own situation, his own comfort. But he doesn't pity. He has no compassion on other people. And so that's why it's so striking when you read this. I mean, this is how the book ends. "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Why do you think God ends his sentence with that? "Also much cattle." Why do you think he brings that up?
Well, he's a God of all flesh. I mean,
yeah. Do you have, I feel like you have some thoughts. Me? Shirley?
No, I mean, I was just saying that it's not just humans, but, you know, God cares about the
even the cattle.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that's it. You know what I think God's saying? I think he's saying, you don't care about these 120,000 people, but you care about the plant. So maybe you'll at least care about the animals. I can't get you to care about the people, but maybe, just maybe, I can get you to care about the cattle.
Isn't it amazing, though, how God can call you and anoint you to do a certain, but you lack compassion? That is just amazing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so, you know, when we're reading the book, it's really, we should be reflecting on God's compassion. Mm-hmm. That God is such a compassionate God that he shows compassion even on this pagan nation. But it should also lead us not to judge Jonah, but it should lead us to self-reflection. Mm-hmm. Do we mirror God's compassion in our life? Or are we more like Jonah, who lacks compassion? Do we care about the lost? Do we care that people are perishing? Do we have compassion? Or are we like Jonah and we care more about our material comfort and our situation and our people and our, you know, little group? Or do we care and have compassion? So therefore, this last question, this one, That last question that God asks has didactic purpose. How will the reader respond? How will he answer this question? And this book should lead us to be moved by God's compassion, and it should also lead us to mission. So we see how this was a message to Israel. Not only do you need to repent, but you need, it's convicting them of God is a God of compassion, and you need to be moved to compassion and fulfill your mission as God's people.
That's why I asked God to give me his heart, that I will not see people from my eyes, that I see people from his eyes.
Yeah.
I will not see, so that I will look at people the way he sees people. Because I don't want to judge people from Sandy, but I'm asking him for that agape love.
Yeah.
You know, I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to, you know, because I'm constantly asking myself in my heart.
Yeah.
Because I love my dogs. I love my animals. But I can get annoyed from people.
Yeah. You know, well, we need, we've got a lot. We're not even halfway through, so I'm sorry to, there's not as much discussion this week, because we've got to just keep moving if we're going to cover all these prophets. So we're going to move on to Micah. And hopefully if I finish, I don't know if I will, if I finish on time, then there can be some discussion in the end, but I think it's probably going to have to be, use up all the time to get through this. So Micah is the messianic prophet. Micah, if you look on your chart, is Micah prophesying to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? To Judah or Israel? To Judah, yeah. So we've actually covered all the northern prophets, all the prophets to Israel. So the rest are going to be prophets to Judah. And so Micah is a peer of Isaiah. He's a contemporary to Isaiah. He's prophesying during the same time. He's prophesying around circa 739 to 686 BC. He's a contemporary of Isaiah, but while Isaiah's prophecies were directed more to the royal household and the people of Jerusalem, Micah's prophecies were directed more to the common people of the land. And he is best known for his prophecy concerning the Messiah. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." So Micah's message of judgment is directed against idolatry and social injustice. So like Amos prophesied or spoke out against social injustice in the north. Micah is doing that in the south. He speaks out against social injustice and idolatry. So when you read that, you see those two things. You see the people, they're unfaithful because of their idolatry, and they're also unfaithful because of their treatment of the poor. And so we see those things aren't disconnected, but they're one and the same. That because of their idolatry, they're also mistreating the poor. That they're unfaithful. His message of judgment is seasoned with hopeful references to a remnant that will return. And I just spent some time studying Micah, and it's a beautiful book. If you'll see judgment, and then there'll be a message of hope, of restoration and the coming Messiah. And so even the way the book ends, it's just a beautiful book. And so you see that there's an oracle of judgment and then an oracle of hope and restoration. And so the famous verse, one of the famous verses is Micah 6:8. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." So that's Micah. Next we're going to look at Nahum. God's consolation. This one won't take us much time. So he is prophesying late 7th century to Judah. It's pre-exilic. But he's similar to Obadiah. He's got one message, and that is judgment is coming to Assyria. And so the reason this is a message of consolation is because the Assyrians have been the enemy. They've been a threat to Judah for such a long time. Not only have they destroyed Israel, but they've been a constant threat to Judah. And so there's this message of consolation. The book of Nahum was written to encourage Judah that Assyria, their mortal enemy, was about to be judged. They had had their chance to repent under the preaching of Jonah. So some people say Nahum's kind of like a sequel to Jonah. So under Jonah, the people repented, they turned from their sin, but then quickly they turned back to their evil ways and were even more cruel. And we see that, you know, in 722 in their destruction of Israel and all that they did in Israel. And so now judgment's inevitable. You know, you had your chance to turn back to God. You had your chance to repent. Now judgment is inevitable. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and then God, you know, God raised them up and used them to bring judgment on his people. But what we see with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, that God may use you for his purposes to bring judgment, but then he's going to judge you. Because you've hurt his people. You touched his people. And so we see that. That while, of course, God was the one to raise them up to bring about his justice and his judgment, he's also going to bring judgment on them. So Nahum was written to encourage an under-siege Judah that their time of fear and anxiety concerning Assyria was over. And so they are. Assyria is destroyed in 612 BC by Babylon. So the Babylonians defeat Assyria in 612. And there's some pretty accurate prophecies in Nahum where it's quite amazing how accurate his prophecies were of their destruction. So the theme of Nahum is that there is justice in the world. Oppression does not go on forever, but a sovereign God rules in heaven and on earth. So it's a message of consolation. Of course, in the midst of that, there's a lot of messages of judgment is coming to Judah as well. It may not be through the Assyrians, but judgment is coming. And so that leads us to our next one. This is my personal favorite minor prophet, Habakkuk. The triumph of faith. And so Habakkuk is prophesying during the reign of Josiah, who we talked about Josiah last week when we talked about Jeremiah. Josiah was known as a reformer. He was a good king. But those reforms didn't always make it down to the people. Their hearts hadn't really turned back to God. So Habakkuk is prophesying during the reign of Josiah, during a time when God was raising up the Babylonians. So while during Josiah's reign, you know, there's reform happening, things are looking good, at the same time, God is raising up the Babylonians and giving them their increasing in power, and God's going to use them to bring judgment to Judah. And so, well, we'll look at that in a second. So Habakkuk was a prophet connected with the temple in a liturgical singing role. And so what's unique about Habakkuk is it's not a word from God to God's people, but it's actually a prayer. That when we read this, this is a prayer to God about his people. And so in this, Habakkuk has two questions. The first question he asks is, why does God not stop the sin that is rampant in the nation? So when you read, I read Habakkuk this morning, and so that's his first thing is, why are you not stopping this sin in Judah? Why are you not doing something? And God replies by telling him that Babylon is coming to execute judgment against unrighteousness. So that's God's answer. He's like, oh, I'm doing something. judgment is coming. I am currently raising up the Babylonians to bring about my judgment on the people for their unrighteousness. Now, do you think that would have been the answer that Habakkuk was looking for? No. And so that leads to another question. He's like, why? Why would you allow an even more evil nation to bring about judgment on your people? Why would God allow a wicked nation to destroy his people? And so God's reply is that I'm also going to judge Babylon. So that's kind of the thing. There's two questions. Why are you allowing this unrighteousness? The answer, I'm currently raising up the Babylonians to deal with it. And he's like, why would you allow an evil nation to destroy your people? And God's answer, I'm also going to destroy Babylon. There will be justice. So those aren't necessarily the answers that he wanted to hear, right? And so what we see in this book is the theme of Habakkuk is the triumph of faith. And because of that, what we mean by that is in the book, Habakkuk starts off full of uncertainty, questioning God. Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen? Questioning his ways. And by the end of it, he moves from that doubt and uncertainty to certainty and faith and trust in God. I don't understand all your ways, but I trust you. And I'm just clinging to your promises. I'm clinging to your covenant despite it. And so we see this move in his own life from uncertainty to faith. And so the very famous verse in this book is Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. And the triumph of faith is found in Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And so what we see is faith is even in the midst of circumstances that you don't want. Those aren't the answers that Habakkuk wanted to hear. But he still says, I will cling to God. And I will trust him in the midst of terrible circumstances. And so we see that that is what faith is. Faith is continuing to trust God and clinging to his promises in the darkest of days. So that's why, it's a short book too. I think it's 3 chapters, right? So that's why I read it this morning, just as part of my devotional. So that's one, if you just want to go dive in to the Minor Prophets, you can start there. It's a good one. And it's pretty straightforward, so it's not like we're about to look at Zephaniah, which is not as straightforward. So Habakkuk's a nice one to read, because you don't walk away confused. You know what's happening. Any questions so far? Okay, let's look at Zephaniah. I think we got 4 more, right? Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So we're almost done. Making good time. So Zephaniah, the day of the Lord. So this theme of the day of the Lord is back. And Zephaniah, do you guys see, when is he prophesying? What's the historical context? Anyone see him? Down there at the bottom of the page. So what's happening? What time period is that?
Babylon.
Mm-hmm. So it's the same as Habakkuk. Mm-hmm. It's during Josiah's reign. And the Babylonians are gaining power. You know, they defeat Assyria, And so they're coming. They're on their way. So Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather was King Hezekiah. So Hezekiah was another righteous king. And so he's actually nobility, and he's a distant relative to Josiah. So that's one thing that's unique about Zephaniah. He would have been in the royal family. And he prophesied during the reign of Josiah, who, as we've mentioned, is known as a reformer. So the day of the Lord is referred to more in this book than in any other. And Zephaniah's vision is not exclusive to Israel, but the Lord is sovereign over all the earth. So the historical outbreak of the day of the Lord and the Babylonian conquest and subsequent exile was but a foretaste of that great and terrible day on an eschatological and cosmic scale, when sin will be destroyed once and for all. And so that's what in Zephaniah, when he's talking about the day of the Lord, he's not only talking about the coming judgment of the Babylonians, but he's also talking about on a cosmic scale, the end of times, when God will bring judgment, but also restoration for his people. Zephaniah 2:11 says, "The Lord will destroy all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in its own land." So in Zephaniah, there's also a message of grace. Judgment will act as a purification, and those who survive, the remnant, will inherit the promises of God afresh. So we see this theme of the remnant, which is a common theme in the prophets. And that's what, while judgment's coming, there's going to be a remnant of people who are faithful, that God will, he will preserve this remnant, and he will restore them. And so, of course, we see that with the exile, that there is a remnant that is preserved, and God restores them and brings them back into the land. So those are all the prophets leading up to the exile. So they're prophesying doom and destruction, and while there's messages of hope, it's mostly judgment is coming, repent, 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 turn, turn, turn. And so now we're going to be looking at post-exilic prophets. So these are the prophets who are prophesying after the exile, when the people have returned to the land. And so the first one is Haggai. He is our first post-exilic prophet, prophesying in the late 6th century. So the other two are Zechariah and the last prophet, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. So almost 50,000 Jews had returned to Israel in 538 BC. If you remember last week we talked about this, Cyrus of Persia issues the Cyrus Edict in 539, allowing the people to return to rebuild their temple. And so about 50,000 Jews returned under Zerubbabel, and they began rebuilding the temple. But all they accomplished is they rebuilt the altar. And so they resumed sacrifices, but they never finished the job. They never finished, you know, different events occurred, and they stopped. And so Haggai is written really to encourage the people to finish building the temple. The book of Haggai consists of four separate sermons during a four-month period in the year 520. So it's been 16 years, and the people haven't done anything since they first got back. And so he's encouraging them, just saying, we need to finish this. And so over a four-month period, he's prophesying. And the amazing thing is, it's one example where the people listened to the prophet and actually rebuilt and finished rebuilding the temple. So the first sermon in Haggai is the prophet reproved the people for tending to their own homes and neglecting God's house. Sermon 2, the prophet encouraged the people who thought things would never be like the glory days. You know, they've been restored, they're back in the land, but they're constantly discouraged. Things are never going to be like they were before. The third sermon, the prophet challenged the people to mark the day they put God's kingdom first. And sermon number four, the prophet stirred the people with a message for both then and the future. So that's Haggai. It's pretty straightforward. His main message is, you know, rebuild the temple. And Zechariah is his contemporary. He's prophesying during the same time period, post-exilic, late 6th century. And Zechariah was born in Babylon, and he was among that first group that returned to the land under Zerubbabel. He was a prophet and a priest. The people were discouraged. So that's the main thing. That's the context. The people are discouraged. They've returned to the land. And in a sense, there's been all these prophecies of restoration from Isaiah and Jeremiah that God is going to, there's judgment coming, but God's going to restore his people. And so in a sense, these prophecies have been fulfilled. They're back in the land, but not fully. Because they're not an independent nation. They're under the rule of the Persians. There's all these things that they're saying, okay, these prophecies have kind of been fulfilled, but not completely. And so they're really discouraged. And so Zechariah is writing really to encourage the people, to encourage them in this time. So while the restoration had, so he encourages them with the glorious future God has promised them, that the restoration was merely a foretaste of what was to come. So he's saying, yeah, you're right. These prophecies haven't been fully fulfilled. That's because God, there's still more to come. That God has been faithful. He's brought us back from the exile. We've returned to the land. But there's more to come. And so he's encouraging them. There is a glorious future. There is more to come. And his book is filled with messianic prophecies. So we've got chapter 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then in 12:10, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And then 13:7, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. So we see a lot of messianic prophecies, but at the same time, the figurative and apocalyptic style of Zechariah makes this book one of the most difficult to understand in the entire Bible. Chapters 1 through 8 deal with immediate concerns, while chapters 9 through 14 are about future eschatological concerns. So it's more the end of the world, end of time, cosmic future. And so it's not an easy book. It's a little bit more difficult. Okay, we've made good time. We're on the last one, Malachi. So Malachi is, he has the last word. This is the last book of the Old Testament. And he's writing in the late 5th century, so during the governorship of Nehemiah. Do you guys remember when we talked about Nehemiah a few weeks ago? So that's when Malachi is writing and ministering. So the 100 years plus since the remnant had returned to the land was marked by cycles of enthusiasm and revival, and then decline and backsliding. So while there's, you know, when Ezra came and called the people to repentance, they repent. When Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, they repent, they build the temple. So there's these moments of revival, but then just the cycle. They're repeating the same, a lot of the same sins of their forefathers. So he reproved the people for some of the same sins they were guilty of during the ministry of Zerubbabel and Ezra. So that's the corruption of the priesthood. And then the main one that we talked about in Ezra is a marriage to foreign women and idolaters. So Ezra called the people to repentance during his time, his ministry and the people responded, but then we look 100 years in the future under Malachi and the people have repeated the same mistakes. And so he's calling them, calling out these sins and basically saying, you're repeating the same sins. Abuse of the disadvantaged and also failure to pay tithe. So the famous verse in Malachi that you often hear during tithes and offering. That's why the people were failing to pay tithe. So Malachi attempts to provoke the people to righteousness and a return to the covenant of God with their whole heart. So the people have been judged and have been restored, but they are still dealing with the same issues of covenant infidelity. So what we see, they've been judged, God's restored them, but really the same, the condition of their heart hasn't changed. It's still sinful. And so what we see is it's the same thing when we studied Genesis. Do you remember when we talked about the flood? We talked about judgment cannot change the human heart. That God brought judgment on the world through the flood, but we see afterwards the one thing that came on that boat with Noah was sin. And so we see at the end of the Old Testament, this same, it summarizes it all and say, judgment is not going to change things. Something more is needed to change the condition of the human heart. The devastating flood of Genesis couldn't do it, and the destruction of Jerusalem and exile to Babylon couldn't either. But there is another solution. And so that's why Malachi sets us up for the New Testament. And gets us ready for that solution in Jesus Christ. And so it's the perfect end to the Old Testament, and it sets us up perfectly for the New Testament. So that's what, I feel like I just ran a marathon. You guys have any questions or comments from any of those? Good. Well, let's discuss. Let's just do it as a class. This last question. What is the most important insight that God showed you from the study of the Old Testament? And how will you practically implement it in your life? Does anyone have any thoughts on that?
What came to mind just in hearing the question was how much we need a Savior.
Yeah.
Right? Because all of this is leading to 400, 500 years of silence before.
Yeah, 400 years of silence, yeah.
Yeah. But the constant, you know, turning back on God, repentance, turning, you know.
Yeah.
And the need, you know, we can't work our way there. We can't.
It's great. Yeah. Yeah. That's great. Yeah, it definitely shows us that.
And it's kind of a mirror of us.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and I know sometimes we read it and we think, gosh, how could they respond that way? And then you look at yourself and you think, wow, I'm the same way. Yeah.
I'm thankful for his grace and mercy.
Yeah.
Because we're a hard-headed people.
Mm-hmm.
I know I'm hard-headed. I'm just thankful that he loves us so much.
Yeah. Has anyone been... Oh, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, I like the... even just going over the human side of all these prophets. And what they had to go through.
Yeah.
Even thinking about, is it pronounced Habakkuk?
Habakkuk, yeah.
Okay. I mean, that stuff we go through when you're asking God questions on why this is going on, why this is happening.
Yeah.
Not really understanding, you're lacking faith, and, you know, just the persistence of waiting to hear from God.
Yeah.
And building up your faith. I mean, that's something that we all sometimes go through in life.
Mm-hmm.
The cycles and not understanding of why is this. And the same with Jonah. I was thinking about, like, what's going on in our world today.
Yeah.
Like us fighting ISIS and things like that. And we kind of look at them as evil. We see, see videos chopping off
videos,
whatever. Mm-hmm. And it's like if God sent someone to go talk to them.
You know, like, that's a great example,
Like, they
Hitting
people and doing all kind of things. And so, just see the human side where I can understand.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, to realize God used humans.
Yeah, this is just showing that everything's cyclical.
Yeah, without God's... Yeah. And I think what you see is there are cycles, but that God is moving things towards his redemptive purposes. Mm-hmm. That, you know, the way the Greeks viewed history is everything's a cycle, but what we know is that while we see patterns and cycles, mm-hmm. that God is moving things towards his plan and purposes. And so that's why this is all leading to Jesus. Yes. We see, you know, we see those hints throughout the Old Testament of our need for a Savior. And I hope, too, I mean, I hope one thing that you've gathered as you've studied is just God's grace that you see throughout the Old Testament, his faithfulness. That, yeah, there's a lot of judgment because... people needed to be judged, but just his faithfulness and his love that he never gave up on his people.
I'm just thankful. I'm just so
thankful. Yeah. So anyone else have any thoughts? We'll end here.
It's actually the same person. Unless I raise my hand, but he also raised. So
okay.
It's the same thing that I wanted to say, because when you see the things that's happening in the world, and you wonder... we have so many churches, we are hearing messages from radio, from television, quite unlike those days. But you see things still going the wrong way, you know. People still doing things that sometimes even the unbeliever would not do.
Yeah.
Like a case I had last week, you know, between a husband and wife, where the man is, you know, so desperate going out with him. The things you see.
Yeah.
And the woman now mistakenly, I don't know whether it's mistakenly or whatever, saw the SIM card, you know, wanted to use the SIM card for something, saw something. I mean, somebody who is a Christian, who gave his life, baptized, shared the same communion,
with
your wife to do this type of thing. And I was just saying, God, why?
Yeah.
It's like that, you don't really know what to say. When this person wants you to pray for her, and I was so bitter myself. And then... I now know that, well, she came for advice. I wept. And now asked God to forgive me, and then we started praying. But you wonder why somebody would do such a thing.
Yeah.
It's somebody who knows God. But she says that he stopped going, you know, stopped going to certain programs in church, only goes on Sundays. I mean, I don't know.
Yeah.
So why would God even allow him to go to this extent?
Well,
this is somebody that he loved.
Yeah.
And chose. I don't know.
Yeah. That's hard to deal with, you know, the human condition of sin. I think he's giving me the 5 minute.
The last thing I told him was just take, you know, divorce away and just keep praying that, believe it's the devil that has done this, that has come to sort her. That's all I can say, because the love was really there. But all of a sudden, things just changed.
Well, and maybe too, I mean, like she was saying, in the Old Testament, he probably just kind of going through the motions.
Yeah.
You can go to church, but his heart is not changed.
Yeah.
It's very possible you're tired, you do everything, but your heart is not there. You know? This is a heart issue.
And I think that's what we see. I think that's another thing we can learn from the Old Testament, that God's grace does not give us the license to live however we want. But actually his grace is what enables us to live a holy life. And that he's called us and chosen us for holiness, for mission. And I think that's an important thing we see in the Old Testament, and also that we need to understand about the message of grace in the New Testament. And it's hard to see that, but yeah, when I see that level in someone where that level of sin, you do need to, message of a call to repentance needs to be made for sure. Well, let's go ahead and close up so that Monty has a few minutes to talk about your quiz. And let me just pray. And it's been a joy for me to be with you guys. Thank you. I've enjoyed it. I love the Old Testament. I think you guys got systematic theology next, so you're just going from one heavy topic to the next. You'll have Pastor Bruce. So. So let me just pray for us real quick, and then Monty can give you some heads up about the quiz. Lord, we just thank you, God.
Yes, Lord.
Just everything you've taught us about yourself,
yes,
that you are a covenant-keeping, faithful God, Lord, that you are faithful to 1,000 generations. Lord, we thank you, God, for your grace. Lord, we thank you, God, that you've called us by name, that you know us, Lord, and that we know you. And Lord, I pray, even in our study of the Old Testament, God, that you would just continue to remind us of your goodness, of your love, of your faithfulness, and that that would be a constant motivation for us to live our lives for you, that everything would be for you, Lord, that we would, God, just continually strive to please you, Lord, and to obey you and to walk with you. Lord, thank you, God, for your grace that enables us to live a holy life. Lord, I pray for everyone here as they, on their own, study the Old Testament, that you would continue to open their eyes, Lord, to see you, to know you in every way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.